Leader. Head. Headman. Ruler. Master. Principal. Highest. High ranking. Notable. Foremost. Superior. Number one. Uppermost. Primary. Leading. Dominant. These are all synonyms. Not cinnamon. These are all synonyms. It's going to be one of those days. I can tell. Synonyms for a word that a man in the Bible used to describe himself. The simple definition of the word in the English language is most important, or having or denoting the highest rank or authority. The word in its original language in the text in the Bible that we'll soon read means foremost in time, place, order, or importance. Now, just listening to these definitions and synonyms may cause us to stop and think, wow, this man sure took a lot upon himself to describe himself with such a strong term. Something meaning primary, dominant, foremost, superior. So it may come as a surprise then to hear that this man was a righteous servant of God. And it might also be surprising, maybe even shocking, to consider that this man used such a strong term to describe himself after the process of self-examination. The word he used to describe himself is the Greek word protos, which is translated into English as chief. So time for some Bible trivia. What righteous servant of God referred to himself as chief? Let's turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 15. If you guessed the Apostle Paul, you're right. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 15, we read what Paul wrote here. It says, "This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Dominant, notable, foremost, uppermost, primary. Is this really true, though? The Apostle Paul describes himself here, refers to himself as chief sinner. But is that really accurate? Was Paul really chief sinner? And if chief sinner, then chief of what else? Here's some questions we want to explore today. If we back up to verse 5, get a little more context to what Paul said, why he referred to himself this way. In verse 5, it says, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." So in the context of the chapter here, Paul is talking about the fact that the law wasn't made for people who are already perfect. It's made for the unrighteous that need some direction. And he gives this long list of some pretty terrible sins. I mean, unholy, profane, murderer, manslayer, fornicator, sodomites, kidnappers, liars. And yet, he says of himself in verse 15 that he's the chief sinner. Let's keep reading verse 12. It says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly, in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." So Paul describes for us a few examples of his sins in verse 13. He says he was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But chief sinner? I mean, compare those three descriptions to that larger list that we just read in verses 5 through 11. Manslayer, kidnapper, sodomite, fornicator. I mean, I know Paul had some issues that he had to work with, but chief sinner? Is that really even true? Let's look at a couple examples in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8. We'll start in Acts chapter 8 and read the first few verses that perhaps may have been some of the things Paul was thinking of when he said he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. "Now Saul," and before Paul was converted, his name was Saul. It's changed to Paul later. So this is the same man being talked about. "Now Saul was consenting to his death," speaking of the death of Stephen that was described in the previous chapter. Paul was there consenting to it. "At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." Now, when you read descriptions like that, of the things that this man Saul, who became Paul, actually did, maybe it could help us realize why he might have described himself as chief sinner. Consenting to the death of one of God's disciples, dragging others off into prison. How about in chapter 9, beginning in verse 1? "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." He was a zealous man, to be sure. He asked for this permission to go to this other city and find these people, breathing these threats, these murders, saying, "I'll find them, I'll bring them back here. We'll take care of this problem." But verse 3, "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Interesting here that Jesus Christ tells Saul he wasn't just persecuting his people, he was persecuting him. By persecuting the people of God, Saul was persecuting Jesus Christ himself. So we see Saul consented to the death of Stephen. He threw believers into prison. He went after those who had left Jerusalem, breathing these threats and murders. He persecuted Christ himself by persecuting God's people. So, okay, when you read the stories of Saul consenting to someone's death, breathing these threats, persecuting Jesus Christ, those things do sound pretty bad. We can see why he called himself a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But still, chief sinner, foremost, primary above all others, the worst sinner that there ever was. From what we read, it sounds like Saul definitely did some terrible things before his conversion, in the name of what he believed was right, out of a passion for what he understood about God's law. He definitely had some sins. But I can think of some stories of some much worse men and women in Scripture, can't you? And what about another Saul? King Saul, who at one time had 85 priests of God executed. The man who would have killed his own son for eating honey because Jonathan didn't know about this oath that King Saul had made. The same man who chased David for years to try to kill him because God himself had anointed David to take the place of Saul as king. Now, the Apostle Paul knew these stories. He knew the story of King Saul. Was he really chief sinner? Or what about Jezebel? I mean, she wore makeup. She also slew prophets, threatened Elijah, tried to have him killed, had a man killed simply so that she could give that man's vineyard to her husband Ahab. Paul knew that story. Was he really chief sinner? Was he a worse sinner than someone like Jezebel? How about in Paul's time, his contemporaries in his day? Was he really the worst sinner around? I mean, what about Pontius Pilate, who gave the official allowance for Christ to be crucified, even though he tried to say he washed his hands of it and had nothing to do with it? Or what about the Roman soldiers who beat Jesus and mocked him? Or the Roman soldier who pierced Jesus Christ in his side? Or Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver? Paul very well may have witnessed some of these things firsthand. Was he really chief sinner compared to some of these people? Is Paul accurate in his description? Was he really chief sinner? Well, the short answer is yes. He was chief sinner from his perspective. When he looked at his life and the mistakes he had made, the sins that he had committed, he was chief, primary, foremost, above all others when it comes to sin. And he made that conclusion because he didn't look at those around him, the contemporaries of his day, or examples in Scripture to try to minimize what he had done. Let's turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to read verse 12. And the question becomes, chief compared to whom? We read about some instructions or a description here of Paul using some strong language to describe some people that were creeping into the church, causing problems, causing dissension, causing people to question Paul's motives. And he writes here in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." So he speaks against these people and says, They compare themselves among themselves. And it's not wise. Don't do that. So when he determined that he was chief sinner, was he breaking his own advice? Comparing his sins to the sins of those around him? Or was he comparing himself to a different standard? And if we look around for someone to measure our righteousness against, to measure our righteousness compared to theirs, we will always find someone to help boost our self-esteem. But Paul wasn't literally comparing his sins with the sins of those around him when he referred to himself as chief sinner. The humble mindset of how he viewed himself and his sin came not from comparing himself to others, but from comparing himself to the true standard of righteousness. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 13. We're in the midst of this description here of Paul telling the Ephesians about how Jesus Christ himself gave some to serve in different capacities within the body, within the church. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. In verse 12, for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. But verse 13, that's what we want to focus on. Till, he gives these different roles of service for the equipping of the saints, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That was what the Apostle Paul was comparing himself to, measuring himself against, when he concluded that he was chief sinner. If we're not supposed to compare ourselves among ourselves, or compare ourselves to others in the world, if Jesus Christ is the example that was set for us, the perfect man, the measure, the stature that we're striving for, that's what we're supposed to measure ourselves to, then the answer to the question, who is chief sinner, becomes really easy. If we don't compare ourselves to anyone else except Jesus Christ, there's only two options. Who's chief sinner? Him or me? Who's chief? I take the cake on that one. Paul concluded the same thing. Paul's declaration of himself as chief sinner didn't come from a literal comparison of scoring his sins versus those of other biblical examples or those of other men of his time. He didn't have a little scorecard keeping track. Oh, well, I guess I'm not chief anymore. That guy has one more sin than me. Now, this conclusion came from a mindset of humility, a proper view of his own righteousness in comparison to Jesus Christ. Because true humility comes from measuring ourselves against the Messiah, not measuring how we match up against other men. Paul was right to have this perspective of himself. He was right to think of himself as chief sinner, because he was chief from his perspective, in his mind, when he compared himself to Jesus Christ. Paul was chief sinner, but so am I. And so are you. The answer to the question, who is really chief sinner, should yield as many different answers as people who ask the question. We should all take on that perspective and answer, I am. If the only comparison we're making is to the standard of Jesus Christ, then the answer will definitely be, I'm chief. So do you really see yourself as chief sinner? You know, it might be hard for some to think that way. We might look around and see the world on a moral decline and think if we just stay above the world's standards, we're doing pretty good. We're not too shabby. Maybe you were raised in the church and you've always lived God's way. Yeah, you've made some mistakes, but can you really be considered chief sinner? Foremost? Primary? The head of all sinners? Well, does a little bit of sin make us need the sacrifice of Christ less than others? Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, just back a couple chapters here. And Paul, when writing to the Ephesians here, in the context of our sermon today, this just kind of hits us right between the eyes. It's a news flash. It's impossible to be just a little bit dead. Verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Not just a little bit dead. D-E-D dead. D-E-A-D dead. You he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And whether you're born and raised in the church or called out of the world as an adult, we all had to, or we all still have to, come to the point where we see our desperate need for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Without that sacrifice, I'm dead. I deserve the death penalty. And in reality, none of us has really just sinned a little bit, if we're honest with ourselves. Even if we think that might be the case, James says something different. In James chapter 2. James chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 8. And we tend to classify sin in our minds, don't we? Which is natural because of the impact involved or how culturally acceptable or abhorrent one sin is over another. But we tend to kind of classify sin and say, well, I wouldn't commit that sin. I'm not as bad as that. I would never commit that sin. It's understandable. It's natural because of the consequences of some sins versus others. Sometimes we might even catch ourselves saying, well, that's an abomination, which is true. But it's an interesting study to look up all the different things God describes as an abomination in Scripture. The obvious one we think about is homosexuality, but he also calls unclean meats an abomination. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination. Eating the peace offering in the Old Testament after the time that was allowed to eat it was called an abomination. So something being declared an abomination doesn't give us license to start comparing one sin to another amongst ourselves. Sorry, back to James 2. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, verse 10 there is a key verse in this passage. Even if you keep the whole law and stumble in one point, you're guilty of all. Guilty of all. There's a Daily Bible Verse blog from Life, Hope, and Truth on this verse, James 2, verse 10 and verse 11. I want to read a section of that to you. It says, God's law is not a buffet where we can pick and choose which commandments to obey and which to ignore. James explains that they are all part of a unified whole. Disobeying even one commandment makes us a sinner and a lawbreaker. When we sin in one point, we're guilty of all because we're taking on the whole system of deciding for ourselves what's good and what's evil instead of submitting to God's standards of what is good. But in reality, it's probably not hard for most of us to think of ourselves as great sinners. And when you think about the Ten Commandments, is there even one of the ten that we've kept perfectly and never broken when you consider the spirit of the law? If we think so, read this section in James 2 again. If you've stumbled in one point, you're guilty of all. You can't be just a little bit dead. So what can be more chief than someone being declared guilty of all points of the law? The simple truth is that I am chief sinner. You are chief sinner too. And chief sinners view themselves as personally responsible for the death of our Savior. He died for me, personally. Yes, he died for the entire world. But even if everyone else lived a perfectly righteous life and didn't need a sacrifice, Jesus Christ would still be willing to come in the flesh, live, be beaten, and die for you individually. And that's exactly what Paul was pointing out in 1 Timothy 1:15, that first verse we read. That chief sinners understand their desperate need for forgiveness and their need for a sacrifice. That verse once again says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We could rephrase that and say, Christ came to save me. That's his purpose. That's why he came into the world, was to save sinners like me. And by saying, of whom I am chief, Paul was really saying, I need to be saved the most. Because the only record of wrongs and sins that he was keeping track of were his own. Comparing himself to the standard of Jesus Christ, he knew he needed to be rescued from death. And that rescue came, as he pointed out. You know, the thought of viewing yourself as chief sinner could be quite depressing. For people in the Church of God, the difficulty is often not realizing you are a sinner, even chief sinner, from your own perspective. The difficult part for many people is moving beyond that point. But God didn't call us to be depressed servants. I mean, just picture that. All right, I'm going to forgive you of your sins. I'm going to give you eternal life in my family. Imagine billions of people with God in his kingdom, all walking around with their heads hanging low, saying, I don't deserve to be here. I'm not even going to lift my eyes. And we should come to the point of seeing ourselves as responsible for the death of Jesus Christ, as chief sinner. But we have to move from chief to chief of something else. If I personally am the chief sinner, when I examine my life in comparison to the standard of Jesus Christ, to his measure and stature, then I'm not only the chief of sin, I'm also chief of pardon. I'm chief of mercy. I'm chief recipient of forgiveness. And if we honestly see ourselves as chief sinner, then we have to also see ourselves as chief recipient of God's mercy and forgiveness. You might think, how could examining ourselves, seeing ourselves as chief sinner, not be a discouraging and depressing activity? Well, by understanding that we're called to move from chief to chief, to understand the depth of our sins, but to understand the depth of our forgiveness as well. We have to be just as convicted of our forgiveness as we are of our sins. Back to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 1 again, where we already read, but we'll continue through verse 7. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Verse 4. But God. After this description of the reality for each of us, that we were all once conducting ourselves according to the course of the leader of this world, Satan the devil, and his influence. With this vivid description in these first three verses, we're not left there. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We don't stop at chief sinner because of these two little words in verse 4. But God. Yes, we were all dead in our sins and trespasses, chief among chiefs. But God. When we're discouraged by our own sins, when we see ourselves and how much room for growth there still is, we can never leave out this but God clause. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive again in Christ. Our sins forgiven. We should be humbled by our sins and wholeheartedly seek repentance. But then we have to trust this but God statement. We're not called to remain in a state of depression or self-degradation because of our past. We have to move from chief to chief. We have to turn our sorrow into gladness. Allow the salvation of God to turn our sorrow into gladness by giving God praise for intervening in our lives and changing our status from chief sinner to chief recipient of forgiveness. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I say we have to allow that to take place because I think that is a challenge for God's people. We don't buy into the false doctrine of the concept of once saved, always saved. Once you repent once, it doesn't matter how you live. We don't believe that. That's not what Scripture tells us. But sometimes it's easy for us in the church to fall into this state of being on the verge of not completely accepting the sacrifice of Christ by not trusting that it was effective. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. When we think about not being stuck in that place of guilt of our past sins, some of you in this room might be thinking, yeah, but you don't understand my past. You don't understand my sins. Personally, did we just read the same two verses about fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners? Oh, we didn't read verse 11. And such were some of you. But Again, a small word, but a big impact. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You know, such were some of you, Paul wrote to the Corinthians here. This might be a list that for some of us, we might look at these categories and say, well, at least I haven't committed that sin. For others, they might hit home personally. But the key is verse 11. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. We have to turn that sorrow into gladness because of this truth. Truth. Let's look also at Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. If we believe in the effectiveness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we see ourselves as chief sinners, responsible for his death. We have to move from chief to chief. If chief sinner, then chief recipient of God's mercy. Romans 5, beginning in verse 6, says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." You know, there may be some here in this room who might be thinking or might have even expressed from time to time something that I've heard others say in the past, which is, I would be baptized, but I'm just not ready for that. I'm not worthy of that. I'm not good enough yet for that. Christ died for the worthy? Does it say in verse 6, Christ died for those who are now good enough? In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die for us because we weren't as bad as others. He died for us when we were without strength, while we were yet sinners, when we didn't deserve it, to demonstrate how incredible his love is for his people. And we're chief recipients of that love, that mercy. As we examine ourselves before Passover this year, we would be remiss to see ourselves as chief sinners and stop there. We were washed. We were sanctified, we were justified. We're not just chief sinners, we're chief recipients of God's love and mercy. And that is how we also must view ourselves. God loved me that much. God loved you that much to offer this forgiveness. If chief sinner, then also chief recipient of mercy. But is that the conclusion of the matter? Or is there another chief that we should see ourselves as? If we see ourselves, as Paul did, as chief sinner, and we then understand that we're also chief recipients of God's forgiveness, because if my list of sins is so much greater than everyone else's, then logically, I should feel even more blessed because I've been forgiven than others, right? I should be the chief recipient of forgiveness. But then what? Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. We're going to begin in verse 36. Luke 7:36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." verse 40. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, You have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Verse 47, Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And that last statement, to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. The flip side of that should also be true. To whom much is forgiven, the same should love much. So if we view ourselves as chief sinners, and we then understand that because of that, we're also chief recipients of God's forgiveness and mercy, that should cause us to also become chief examples of God's love. If we've received much forgiveness, we should love much. Turn with me back one chapter to Luke chapter 6. We should be chief forgivers as much as we are chief recipients of forgiveness. So Luke 6, verses 36 through 38. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Verse 38, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. I think we've talked about this section of scripture before, but just to refresh your memory, verse 38, I have this imagery of someone baking with brown sugar. Because the recipe always calls for what? Whatever it is, half cup, one cup of brown sugar, packed. It's packed in there so you can fit as much as possible into that cup. That's the image that comes to my mind here when it says, give, and it'll be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. As generously as we give to others, it'll be given to us. And that's a great principle of and by itself in terms of being generous toward others. But it's in the context of verses 36 and 37 that we read. To be merciful, just as our Father is merciful. To judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. For with the same measure we use, it will be measured back to us. So, does verse 38 describe our forgiveness toward others, our willingness to express God's love toward others, the way we offer it? Is it packed down, running over, because we've received so much of God's forgiveness ourselves already? Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 4 as well. 1 John chapter 4. Begin in verse 7. If chief sinner, then chief recipient of forgiveness and chief example of God's love. Verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That should be the logical progression that's next. If we see ourselves as chief sinners, we then see ourselves as chief recipients of God's mercy and forgiveness, and we in turn become the chief offerers of that mercy and forgiveness to others, expressing our love to others. And one chapter over in chapter 5, verses 2 and 3 tell us exactly how to express that love to others. Yes, in terms of the forgiveness we offer, like we already mentioned. But 1 John 5, verse 2 says, by this we know that we love the children of God. By this we know. If you're not sure, do I really love God's people? Here you go. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. This is the love of God. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving one another as he has commanded, by living according to his law of love, his guidelines for how we should interact with one another, how we should treat others, how we should forgive others willingly. It's being willing to extend forgiveness to others as we've received it because of the abundance with which we received it. And it's also an expression of love for others through our actions. So the logical progression of moving from chief to chief is really the same logical progression of this Holy Day season. We examine ourselves, we see our sins, but then we partake of the Passover. We are those chief recipients of forgiveness. And the next logical step in the progression is to go forward, continuing to try to put in righteousness and to keep sin at bay. The days of unleavened bread are the next logical step after Passover, just as our loving treatment of others and forgiveness of others is the next logical step for us once we're forgiven. Let's turn to Psalm 116 as we close. Psalm 116. I find myself coming back to this psalm this time of year and reading verses 12 through 14. And you can understand how the psalmist would get to this point of asking this question in verse 12, after considering these things that we've discussed today. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? Well, how am I supposed to respond now that I've received this incredible forgiveness for my sins as chief? Verse 13, I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. And we can see some New Testament correlations here with these verses. I will take up the cup of salvation. I will accept the sacrifice of Christ, including trusting the fact that it worked, that my sins of the past are forgiven, that I'm washed. And I'll fulfill my vow in the presence of your people. I will fulfill my part of the covenant and go forward now to live according to your law, including how we treat those people we're in the presence of. So, brethren, do these words describe you? Leader, head, ruler, master, principal, highest, the highest ranking, notable, foremost, superior, number one. Primary, chief. Paul was right to view himself as chief sinner. not because he could tally up the sum of his sins and compare that list to the list of others around him, but because he was humbled by comparing himself to Jesus Christ. He saw himself as personally responsible for the death of Jesus Christ, for his sins. He saw himself as chief sinner, as should we. But we can't stop there. Our sins of the past are great, but God's forgiveness is greater. So let's allow our response to that forgiveness to continue this logical progression in how we view and treat others. If chief of sin, then chief recipient of forgiveness, and chief conduit of love and forgiveness toward others. As we examine ourselves before Passover this year, and as we strive to improve, let's keep moving from chief to chief.